Our reading this evening is taken from the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, and verses 1 to 11. This evening we're considering the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course this passage deals very much with that. So Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then for our catechism portion found in the red hymnals on page 871 and question and answer 27 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So the question is asked, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Dear people of God, our passage addresses the humiliation of Christ in a very practical context, namely the relationship of believers one with another. That's what Paul is addressing. That's the way that he opens this chapter. Therefore, is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And he goes on to speak about the fact that we ought to be considerate of one another, that we ought not to be selfish, that we ought not to decide on things simply based on how we feel or what is going to promote our well-being and our interests. He says we ought to look out not only for our own interests, but the interests of others as well. And therefore, we need to take into account the feelings of others, the concern of others. Not that we should in any way compromise the teaching of the Scriptures, you understand. It doesn't mean if somebody has some peculiar view that we shouldn't really say so. We should just, kind of take it in stride and not say anything negative. He's not talking about that. But there are many other things besides the truth of God's word that are matter of preference. And when it comes to those things, we need to be very careful that we're not dogmatic. In other words, we're not those people that say it's my way or the highway. God's word cannot be compromised. But our preferences can and should be at times for the sake and the well-being of those around us. And as you know, and no doubt maybe of experience, people can get more animated when their preferences are set aside than when God's word is set aside. When God's word is rejected, well, yes, they may not like it and they may say something, you know, in defense of God's word, but it's nothing in comparison to how strongly they will defend their preferences. That's a lot more important, it seems. A lot more urgent, a lot more personal. Whereas in actual fact, it should be the other way around. When God's word is compromised and undermined and attacked, that should cause us to rise up in defense of God's word to the utmost. With all of our energy, with all of our strength, willing to make whatever sacrifice is necessary to defend the faith. But when it comes to preferences, we ought not to be so easily disturbed and cause tensions as we so often are tempted to do. And so Paul is saying, look, you need to have this relationship with one another in which we don't seek to outdo one another all the time. We don't seek to always want our way. Because what does that do? Well, it causes tensions in the church. It makes the church ineffective. Because rather than working together, we work against one another. Instead of attacking the enemy, we attack one another. So we sap all of our energy. And besides, it gives a bad witness to those that are watching. I mean, they can't even get along with one another. They can't even love one another. How can they love others? So the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ is compromised when we show divisions and tensions in our midst. And so Paul is addressing those things. And as he's addressing those things, his mind naturally goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what better way does Paul have to convey this truth that he's wanting them to understand than to appeal and present the actions of our Lord Jesus Christ in his redemptive role as the Messiah? If he acted that way, then surely his servants ought to adopt the same attitude. And so that's why this whole humiliation of Christ comes, in a sense, incidentally. That's not the subject that Paul was dealing with. But when he's dealing with this subject of humility and serving of others, then quite naturally, as I say, his mind goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he brings that then to their minds and hearts. I mean, we can say all kinds of things to believers and try to persuade them that, you know, this is not the right way to act, and we should be willing to listen to other people's views and take those into account and not say, well, our views are the most important. But as I say, what more powerful way to get across that message and truth than to point to the Lord Jesus Christ? And so he does. So the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ then is presented to us by Paul speaking about the status of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in terms of his eternal state, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was God himself. I mean, that's the way that he begins. who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So Paul is saying, consider the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God himself. He was divine. But he did not hang on to that status of being God and use it as a weapon or as a way of shunning certain roles that were needed to be filled. He didn't say, well, you know, we're looking for someone to be the Messiah. We're looking for someone to be the suffering servant, but of course it can't be me because I'm God. That it's not fitting that I should take on that role because of who I am. So I have to be discounted, let somebody else do it. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't argue that way. He didn't reason that way. Even though we might think he'd have every right to do that, but he didn't. At times we are tempted to think that way, that somehow this role, this job that needs to be done, rules us out for some reason or another. By virtue of the fact of our age, by virtue of the fact of our gender, or by virtue of the fact of, I don't know, whatever other criteria we might want to use, but we use it to say, not me, not me. It's not fitting that I should do that. Let somebody else do it. In fact, the disciples did that, didn't they? When the Lord Jesus Christ came in with them, and it was the expected thing that somebody would wash their feet, the host would wash their feet. But in this case, there wasn't. There was no host. They had this room that they came in. So somebody had to take on that role. Now, nobody would have said, Jesus, I think you should do it. I mean, they all would have agreed, we know he shouldn't do it. We all concede the fact that no, it can't be him. It needs to be one of us, but not him. But now, between us, who's going to do it? Well, nobody wanted to do it. For whatever reason, nobody would take the towel, nobody would get water and begin to wash and provide those services that were customary as people came in from the dusty roads outside. Nobody would do it. But what they thought was inappropriate, the Lord Jesus Christ, before their very eyes, took a towel, girded himself, took a basin, put water in, and began washing their feet. I mean, how shocked and humiliated they must have been. Here they were arguing amongst themselves, no, not me, maybe him, but not me. And here Jesus comes along, and he doesn't say, not me. In fact, nobody even suggested that Jesus do it. He did it of his own accord. But that was minuscule in comparison, of course, to what the Lord Jesus Christ did in terms of redemption. There was nobody higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody could pull rank over him. And yet we hear nothing of excuse from the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't use that. He could have had every reason to use that as an excuse, but he didn't. His divinity was not used as a way to deflect certain work. And so the Lord Jesus Christ didn't even dream of saying to his Father, Father, here am I, send him. The Lord Jesus Christ, though he was called the Almighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, though the angels were to worship him, yet when it came to taking on this role, the Lord Jesus Christ set that aside and embraced the role of Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself then to take on this redemptive role, to be the Messiah, to be the suffering servant. He knew all that it entailed. He knew what he would be facing. There was nothing new to him. When he came towards his death, of course, remember he said, this is what he came for. This is the hour that he came for. He wasn't going to shun. He wasn't going to run away and say, no, I'm not going to Jerusalem because I'm going to be crucified. He said, this is why I came. He knew what was ahead of him. It wasn't a shock. He wasn't finding out as he went what it entailed. He knew it from the beginning. And still, he embraced that role. He gave himself to shield us, to protect us, to redeem us. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, emptied himself, made himself nothing. He was everything, but he made himself nothing. He made himself, as it were, a nobody. He made himself into somebody that had nothing to use in argument against doing these things. He rejected all of those ideas, just as the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was taken, he is described as a sheep who before its shearers is dumb. He said nothing. He had many, many things to say if he wanted to as to why he shouldn't be taken to the cross and crucified. After all, what wrong had he done? But he said nothing. He didn't use any of those excuses, legitimate as they were. But he willingly set those aside. No, he emptied himself. He emptied himself of all the privileges. He didn't empty himself of divinity, you understand, as some people erroneously twist these words to mean. He didn't empty himself of divinity. If he did that, then the words mean nothing, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then the Word didn't become flesh. It wasn't that he emptied himself of divinity. It was he emptied himself, as it were, of all the divine privileges that were his. He didn't use them as an excuse. He didn't use them as a shield against taking on this work. As I say, the temptation we have is to look for those excuses. And so we don't want to do those. It's beneath leaders to do things that those that are led ought to do. It's demeaning for employers to dirty their hands, as it were, with the work that employees ought to do. It's not appropriate, we think, for husbands to do woman's work. I mean, just that very term, women's work, is an attempt to set aside some work that men don't want to do. So we say it's women's work. So it's not appropriate for us to do. But God didn't, the Lord Jesus Christ did not do that at all. Sometimes parents can act that way. Oh, children can do those things, but no, not as parents. Whereas rather, we ought as parents to show them how to do that work. So that they don't see it as demeaning, that it's, oh, so demeaning for us to do, so you do it. No. We will do it. So that you might learn how to do it yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ never called us as believers to do things that he himself did not do first. Follow me, he said. So that's the leaders that we need to be, both in terms of church leaders as well as whatever leadership role God gives to us. We need to be those kinds of leaders that lead by example, that are humble. But the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is his humility reflected in his status in terms of what he did, but also in his servanthood. And one of the ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ shows his humility is that he takes on humanity. Now that's maybe maybe some people take that that's insulting of humanity. We're not saying humanity in and of itself is such a lowly state. It's just a degrading state to be in. That's not what we're saying. Because after all, we are made in the image of God. But you see, when the divine takes on humanity, that is humbling for him. It's not for us. But it is when you go from the divine and then you dress up, as it were, you take on humanity. That is humbling for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he did. The Word, which was in the beginning, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, the Word by which this creation was made, everything in it, both visible and invisible, the Word by which we were brought into being, it's that Word that took on flesh and dwelt in our midst. In other words, not only did he take on humanity, but he came and lived in this sinful world in which we live. Sometimes those of us that visit, and maybe others that hear about these things, understand that when we visit Hermena, we can't imagine living in that environment. I mean, I can't imagine being in prison. It would just be overwhelming, as it was for her. But by God's grace, she was able to continue and endure it. But humanly speaking, you think of that environment and all that you hear about it, and you think, oh, I mean, nobody would willingly want to live in that environment. Well, in a sense, that's the way it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he was in heaven, perfect righteousness, the kingdom of God, in its purest form. From that, he takes on humanity and comes to dwell in this prison house that we dwell in. As much as we abhor and detest the kind of conditions and the kind of personalities that people run into in prison, I'm telling you, the difference between heaven and earth is far more dramatic than that. Far more dramatic than that. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not shun it. He did not say, Father, you don't want me to go there, do you? Are you serious? You want me to go and live in that place that hates you? That disregards your word? That they hate one another and look at the things that they're doing? You want me to go down and dwell there? But the Lord Jesus Christ embraced that role, that task. For what? Well, for our redemption. In order to save us. He wasn't thinking of his own interests, you understand, his own well-being. I mean, if that's what he was thinking about, that would be the last place that he would want to go to. But you see, as Paul says, he wasn't thinking of his own interests. He was thinking of the interests of others. He was thinking about you. He was thinking about me. People that had no right upon God, no demands from God that he needs to do these things, as we've said so often. Even if God saved no one, he would not have been unjust. There was no obligation on God's part to do anything, or on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did it out of love. He did it out of concern for our well-being, even though we were to blame. He didn't use that. He didn't say, well, I'm not going to go down and help, because they brought it down upon themselves. Which is true. But even when it was our fault, yet the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned about our well-being and our eternal well-being. And therefore, he took on humanity. He took on, and we know, of course, why, as we've learned in our own catechism in the past, he took on humanity because that was the only way by which he could experience death, which was a punishment for our sins. And so he took upon himself humanity and exposed himself to this sinful world in which we live in order that he might accomplish redemption. And he took on this role of servanthood. Not only did he take on human nature and dwell among us, but he further, it says, he humbled himself. He became, though he was a ruler of the world, he became his servant. As Jesus says in Mark 10:45, I did not come to be ministered unto. In other words, I did not come to sit on a throne and shout out orders and tell people to do this for me and to do that for me. I did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and give my life a ransom for many. The Lord took on not only humanity, but he took on being the suffering servant. He was bruised for us. And as we've already pointed to, the Lord Jesus Christ expressed that in very practical ways so that we might understand. And that's what his teaching was, of course, with respect to the washing of the disciples' feet. He says, I'm your Lord and Master. You call me Lord and Master, and quite correctly. So he said, look, if I wash the disciples' feet, if I wash your feet, then how ridiculous it is when one of the disciples says, no, this is beyond me. I can't do it. Right? He said, if your Lord is willing to do it, then what excuse do you have not to do it? I mean, what possible excuse can we give when faced with this fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, I was going to say wash our feet, and you may say, well, but he didn't wash our feet, he only washed it. No, he did more than that. He died for you. That's the way he served you. He took your sin upon himself. So again, it's encouraging. It should encourage us. As I said, no matter what role we might have, whether we're ministers or elders or deacons, that we ought not to consider it beneath us to do certain things, and that we think our role is simply to delegate for other people to do. Yes, there is that aspect of our task. We ought to delegate. We ought to use the talents that God has given to all the people and use them collectively as the church serves the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must never abuse that role by using it to shield ourselves from doing things that we don't want to do. We ought to be willing to do the menial tasks that are needed to be done. We need to be willing to serve one another, even as the Lord Jesus Christ served us. But lastly, this passage takes us way beyond our wildest dreams with respect to what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Because not only did he become our servant, not only did he humble himself as he took on humanity, but what does it say? He went all the way to death itself. All the way to death itself. Even to the point of death. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the humiliating death of the cross. I mean, that's why the Romans use crucifixion It wasn't a common way to put people to death, but it was the most humiliating way. So they reserved this for those criminals that they really wanted to humiliate. And so they hung them public. I mean, they crucified them publicly. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not shun that death. He did not seek to avoid it. As I said, he didn't open his mouth when he was before the chief priest. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't argue back and forth with them to try and get out of it. He didn't even speak when he was before Pilate, and it shocked Pilate, and Pilate kept saying, "Don't you have anything to say? Are you not going to answer me? Don't you know I have the power of your life in my hands, as it were?" But the Lord Jesus Christ said nothing. Why? Well, because the sentence that was given to him was right, appropriate, according to the justice of God. It wasn't right, of course, according to the justice of men, because it was false witnesses. But in accordance with God's justice, it was absolutely correct, because he was standing for our sins. And therefore, there was no argument about the fact that we were guilty and we deserved eternal death. There was no argument there whatsoever. So there was no argumentation from the Lord Jesus Christ's part. He knew we were guilty, and he knew the right sentence was death. And so he didn't open his mouth, but accepted that penalty. And the Lord, as I said, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that right from the beginning when he embraced the role of the Messiah. He knew that's what it was going to come down to. Him laying down his life. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that suffering of God's wrath on the cross, knowing full well that it wasn't his sin, he who knew no sin became sin. He knew no sin. He never sinned. He was not the one that should have hung on the tree. We all can testify to that. It was my death. I should have hung on the tree, not the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, what do we find? It's him that's on the cross. It's he that is crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He took on that role for you. He was your substitute and mine. There was nothing compelling him to do so. There was no obligation on his part to do so. But he humbled himself. He thought about you. He thought about your needs. He thought about the condemnation that you would have suffered in hell for eternity. He thought about your pain. He thought about your suffering. And it's because of our condemnation and what we would have suffered that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to save us. In one sense, we can say he got nothing out of it. I mean, in this sense, he had no need. He had no wants. He was perfectly content in heaven with his Father. There was no yearning for something that the Lord Jesus Christ, "Oh, I really want this, I really want this. If only we could do this." No, there was none of that. So in that sense, he had nothing to gain. But we had everything to gain. And so it was all one-sided, as it were. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ did not say, "It doesn't profit me to do this, so I'm not going to do it." He did it because it profits us. And that's why Paul is stressing this example of the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing it very practically down to our Christian life, the way that we live as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, look, that's how we need to be, as we said this morning. freely, freely we have received, we should freely, freely give. So here it is. God has been so kind and loving towards us, and He has taken our interest to heart, and He's acted in such a way to further us and help us. So that's the way that we have to act towards one another. Not always thinking about ourselves, not always being so fixated upon our needs and our interests that we cannot think about how other people feel and the benefits that they will receive. No, we need to be meek and lowly. As Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am lowly, lowly of heart. So this great teaching about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it speaks eloquently to us of God's redemption, but it speaks very practically too about our living together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. If only we can keep the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ before us and understand what is happening, that He willingly is taking our position to help us when He has nothing to gain, it will neutralize a lot of stubbornness on our part and tensions that we cause by acting that way when we don't want to do things because they're not the way that we like things to be done. No. Let's look to the glory of God and the furthering of the gospel. And let us act. We're not called to lay down our lives for other people. God is not calling us to do that. He's simply calling us to make sacrifices for others so that we can commend them and commend the love of God to them and be an example to those outside about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful nature of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul wants the Philippian church to get along. He wants them to work together. He doesn't want the tensions that come, and tensions, of course, that came, that he speaks about later, you remember, in chapter 4, when he talks about Euodia and Syntyche and how they didn't get along, and it caused tensions. And it was hampering the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has to tell others, his fellow servants, help these women get along. And what better way than for them to hear this letter read and this portion of the scriptures read? If the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself to help unworthy sinners such as we are, then how much more should we be able and willing to humble ourselves for those that are beloved of God, the children of God, and fellow believers? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God that shows us how it is that we are to live, and that you show us how it is that we ought to sacrifice for one another. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have showered us with good things, and you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has served us by being our substitute, by taking on our death that we so deserve, so that we might be free, that we might be reconciled to you. Our Father in heaven, we have no words to express our gratitude, except in this, to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ in serving others, in looking out for their interests, and willingly sacrificing our own. And in that way, understanding, albeit in a very small way, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us may be ever before our eyes that motivates us to love one another for the furtherance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us in this week, bless us as a church, and may we work together and lovingly so to serve you and to honor you. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing.